I have a friend of mine who we went to seminary together, and he is now a professor. He went on and got his PhD. I was not in for that much pain, so I opted out after one degree, and he continued on. But he is now at Houston Baptist University, and he's a professor. And a week ago was the end of the semester for those students. And as the end of the semester was nearing, their final project was due. The very first day of class, he gave out a syllabus, and on that syllabus was highlighted an assignment that they were to work on all semester long. It was a large paper, it was a research project, and he gave them a list of topics that they could choose from, and they had all semester to ask questions, to do research, to prepare and write this, and it was due a week ago Friday, their last day of the semester. And on that day, my friend, who was the professor of this class, shared this. He wrote this on Facebook the day that the paper was to be turned in. He said, "What a weird coincidence. Out of 28 students, 5 had grandfathers that either died or were rushed to the hospital today between 2 and 5 p.m. This is funny because their major assignment of the semester was due at 5 p.m. that day." Now, that's a bad day for grandpas. 20% in that class just wiped out in one day. I don't know how that happened. I don't know if somebody spiked the coffee at Denny's or what, but what's going on there, right? All these grandparents, and why is it always grandfather, not the grandma? I don't know. But what's going on? I mean, these students had obviously, most of them, I'm going to assume, procrastinated. They didn't do the work they were instructed to do. They knew that this deadline was coming. They knew that this assignment was due, but they put it off. They didn't do it. They didn't complete the assignment, and now they're using, or you could say exploiting, their grandfathers and their grandfather's health to buy them more time, to get them some grace from this professor. Excuses. We all have them. There's lots of phrases about excuses. We all have excuses. So often, each one of us knows what we ought to do, but we delay in doing it or we don't do it. And then when we're brought to account or the day to deliver or the day of the accountability comes, we have excuses. We don't know what to say. And so we try to create an excuse to shift the blame, to put it onto someone else or something else to account for our failure. And these excuses rarely work with other people. I'm curious how my friend handled this situation with all his grandfathers. But they rarely work with people, but they never work with God. Excuses will not stand before God. He will not oblige them or assuage them. And so this morning, as we're continuing to travel through Matthew, we come to Matthew chapter 25, where there's a parable told about some servants. And one of them does not do the work he's instructed to do, and he gives excuses to God about why he didn't do them. And we clearly see that these excuses do not stand before God or give him any more grace or merit from God. Let's turn in our Bibles. Matthew chapter 25. This is the parable of the talents. If you are using the Bible under your seat, it's on page 539. And if you would, follow along as I read. And ask yourself, as we're reading, ask yourself the question, or have in your mind the question, who am I in this parable? Who am I? Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had had the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the 4th of 4 parables in this conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And the conversation is about the kingdom of heaven and Christ's return to earth. The parables have been the thief in the night, the faithful and wicked servants, the 10 virgins, and now the parable of the talents. And each of these parables is teaching us about the nature of Christ's departure and his return and how we're to conduct ourselves in between those times. How are we to live? And these 4 parables that we've been examining for the last several weeks should have a strong cumulative effect for us. They're building on one another. They're making a point. It's a point of emphasis. Jesus is telling us, teaching us how to live, how to conduct ourselves between his ascension and his return. And he's saying it over and over and over again, not to a crowd, but to his disciples, to his children, you might say. He wants to make no mistake that they understand how to live and wait for him. And so too, for disciples of Jesus in the 21st century, this parable and this teaching is for us. This is relevant for every generation. In the parable of the talents, Jesus tells a parable about a wealthy master who calls his servants to himself and he gives them talents. Now, talents are not like the way that you and I think of the word. You think talent, I think playing a banjo or being able to sing or maybe doing something else. That's a talent. But a talent here is actually a measurement of weight. It's amount of weight. And so you could have, theoretically, a talent of gold. You could have a talent of bronze. You could have a talent of silver. And obviously, they would be valued differently depending on what the element or the gold or the metal was. We don't know what the talent was, a talent of what, but it's a measure of weight. And we can assume from the parable, again, it's just a parable, that it was valuable, that it was worth a lot. It was a precious metal. We don't know exactly which one. But the master distributes these talents to the servants, and we can assume it was a lot of money. And he gives them talents, not based upon like an equal distribution, but based upon their prior fidelity, their capability, their ability. He has, in his mind, the master knows who is competent and who is able, and he grants 5 to 1, 2 to 1, and 1 to another. Then the master goes away for a long time. And then he comes back at an unknown hour. This is a theme through these parables, the master going on a journey and coming back for all 4 of these parables. Master goes on a journey, he comes back at an unknown hour, an unexpected time. And the first order of business is for him to settle up with his servants, to see how they have used their talents. The servants must give an account. They have to give it a reckoning for what they've done as they've been entrusted with the master's possessions. And then, as we see in the parable, depending on their work, depending on how they did, they are rewarded in kind and accordingly. The ones that have multiplied the talents receive blessing and praise and more, but the one who does nothing is rebuked and cast out. We see that the master rightly judges their work. Now, on the surface, this parable just seems to be about the productivity of God's people. In other words, fruitfulness. That seems to be what many think this parable is about, and there is a truth to that. That we, believers in Jesus, the faithful disciples of God, have been entrusted by him with talents, possessions, property, resources that we are to use to build not our own kingdom, but to build God's kingdom. And then at the end, we will give an accounting to him for how we've done that, for how we've stewarded all that is his. Indeed, at best, we are stewards. We own nothing. We have created nothing. God is the creator of all things. He has entrusted to each one according to how he sees fit. And at best, we are stewards. He owns everything, and we will give an account to him in the end for how we've used our lives, for how we've stewarded what he's given us. Did we waste it? Did we hoard things? Did we bury in the ground, or were we productive? So indeed, the parable teaches about productivity. That basically sums up three of the six commentaries I read this week, that this is a parable of productivity, which is right and true, but there's more here. There are deeper truths to drink from this text. There's more to learn than just stewardship from this passage, and so I want us to dig in a little bit this morning and see what that is. Look with me at verse 14. For it will be like a man. What is it? We need to know. We need to know it, because whatever it is what the parable is teaching us. What is it? Well, it redirects us back to verse 13, the verse right before, which is the conclusion of another parable, and it concludes, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." So what's he talking about there? If it in 14 reverts to 13, what is 13 talking about? Well, 13 is talking about verse 1. So follow the trail back up to verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like. There we go. That's what it is. Jesus is teaching us about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is teaching us in the parable of the 10 virgins that we looked at last week, and in this parable, what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. How is it going to unfold? What is it going to look like? Remember, this is the context of this entire conversation that started in Matthew chapter 24. The unfolding, the consummation of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus teaches us that the kingdom of heaven is going to unfold like a master who entrusts his servants with his possessions and then goes away for a long time and then returns at an unexpected time and an unexpected hour and day and calls his servants to him to give an accounting, a reckoning for what they have done. He's entrusted them with responsibility. Clearly in this parable, the parable of the talents, the master is Christ, and we are his servants. Jesus is giving this teaching not to a crowd, not to atheists, not to agnostics. He's giving this message to his disciples. It's interesting that the parable, they've chosen in English to translate this as servants, but the Greek is bondservant or slave. There's some sensitivity here in our English culture to slavery, obviously, and rightfully so. But the servants are slaves to the master. He owns them. They belong to him. And they will give a reckoning and accounting to him. And so we see the master goes away, and he calls his slaves to an accounting. And in the parable before, the parable of the 10 virgins, and in this parable, they're dealing with faithfulness and a counterfeit believer. In other words, in the parable of the 10 virgins, 5, if you recall, were unfaithful, were unwise, and 5 were wise. And in this parable, we see the first two servants as wise and faithful and good, and you see the latter, the third servant or slave, as unfaithful and slothful. So there's a teaching here about watching our conduct, knowing how to live and conduct ourselves, and then being warned about a counterfeit faith, being a counterfeit believer as it is. So let's look at these slaves. The first slave clearly has an eagerness to serve his master. Look at verse 16. And he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with him, and he made 5 talents more. In other words, immediately, as soon as the master gave him a task and gave him responsibility and gave him a job, he went immediately and began trading with them, negotiating, dealing, to try and expand, to build his master's kingdom. The slave represents a genuine believer whose desire is to serve God faithfully. The point is not about the type of work he did, but the fact that he used what he had to bless his master and to build his master's kingdom. And the second slave is just as faithful as the first. Even though he was entrusted with less to start, his fidelity, his faithfulness, his productivity was just the same as the first. He too worked faithfully to build his master's kingdom. But then we get to the third slave, and things are very different here. He took his talent, his weight of money, and he hid it in the ground. Now, that might sound silly to you and sounds silly to me, but in the context of Jesus' day, when you didn't have safety deposit boxes or insured bank accounts, it was not unusual to take something valuable if you didn't want it stolen and to preserve it, to dig a hole, put it in the ground, and cover it up, and only you would know where you hid it. No thief could come and steal it. This is how you protected valuable things. You hid it in the ground. But hiding things in the ground is not a reasonable or sensible thing to do if you're wanting to multiply the value of something. If you're actually wanting to put something to work, if you're wanting to grow and to maximize its usefulness, you don't hide it in the ground. And although the slave had received less than the other slaves, he had the same responsibility. He's commissioned and given the same work, the same task, the same responsibility as the servants or the slaves who received 5 talents and 2 talents. He was to bless his master. After a long time, an unexpected amount of time, the master returns, and as has been expected, he calls them to order. He calls them to account for what they have done. We see in verse 20 the first servant coming up. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more." Theologian William Hendrickson tries to capture the tone of this conversation, and I think he does a really good job. The tone of this conversation between the first servant giving an accounting, he says, you can almost feel his pride in a good sense for his achievement. He is not boasting. The man's eyes are sparkling. He is bubbling with enthusiasm. He is thoroughly thrilled, as it were, and invites his master to start counting. The man has been waiting for this moment. The master is equally thrilled, commending his slave for his excellent service and character. End quote. Listen to what the master says in verse 21. His master says to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Now think about this, friends. In the parable, faithful disciples of Christ are these first 2 servants. Now think about this and the great joy that this is, that imperfect as we are, all of us being sinners, hopefully most of us being redeemed by the grace of God, that we can work and steward and put our hands to the plow, so to speak, and have Christ be blessed by that, and have Christ praise that and commend that and compliment that. That as fallen, as sinful as we are, we can bless the Lord. We can build his kingdom, that he chooses to use us, and then not only use us, but commend us, to praise us. We praise him in this morning. We sing his praise. We do it throughout the week. And yet there is a sense, a very real sense for those that are faithful to the end, that God will bless and praise them. Certainly they don't become the focus of heaven, but there is a commendation from Christ to his faithful servants. That is incredible, that the God of the universe would say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servants." We will sing his praise for all eternity, but he will bless us. He will bless us and reward us. He is worthy of all glory, and yet he will lift us up with him. And we don't just receive, the faithful children of God, the faithful disciples, don't just receive one blessing. They receive multiple blessings, multiple rewards for their faithfulness and fidelity. He praises and entrusts them, these faithful followers, with more. They get to steward more. They get to labor more. He gives us an opportunity. God is going to give his faithful children an opportunity for even more faithful service in all eternity. In other words, heaven is not choir practice. Okay? It's much more than that. It's not just a bunch of singing and wings on and halos or whatever like we see on TV and just a bunch of song. That there is work to be done. There's an ever-expanding glory and task for God to be done. And he's going to commission us and grant us to steward a new work, a new task, and we will do it to his glory and delight in doing it. And he will praise us for it. There will be joyful labors in the new heaven and the new earth. We will joyfully be put in charge of many things. He will continue to commission us. Heaven will not be boring. Far from it. It will be a time of ever-expanding, joyous service unto our Lord and King. Every soul will equally possess eternal life. equally possess eternal life and be equally perfect. For there are no degrees of perfection. And yet, there will be these, dare I say, different levels of reward and blessing and stewardship in heaven. There'll be no jealousy between us, no animosity, only pure love between us as we serve our great God and King. He will reward according to what we have done. This is hard to get our minds around, but this is the reality. This is faithful to God's word. To 1 Corinthians 3, to Revelations, that God will reward each according to what he has done. And yet we will all be equal, yet we will all equally inherit eternal life. The rewards of the kingdom of heaven for faithful service are given in proportion to what we have done. A second reward that is given to these slaves, these faithful slaves, a second reward is to enter into the joy of the master. Now, this is wonderful. If you'll let your mind linger on this a bit, this is fantastic. That not only will we be rewarded in heaven with still greater opportunity to make much of Christ and to be a blessing to him and build his kingdom, but we will share in the everlasting divine joy of our master. Our sins forever abolished, our righteousness forever established, and delighting, exuding in the joy of our God. Sinners like me get to enter into the joy of the master. Sinners like you get to enter into eternal divine joy, to be a partaker of that. How often do you have an image in your mind that God is some old, grumpy, curmudgeon-y guy? It's tempting, right? But do you know that God is filled with eternal joy? That he is the maker of happiness and joy, everlasting joy? That God is not constantly angry, rather full of joy in himself first, and then secondly in his creation? What does he do when he makes it? He says it is good. His heart delights in it. He inhabits the praises of his people, that we can bring him joy now, and we will be invited into his eternal joy forever. We will swim in an ocean of joy and happiness that will never end for trillions of years, friends. Trillions of years until all eternity, we will be in an ocean of happiness with the Lord. What a tremendous reward. He is not a grumpy, frumpy God. He is full of joy, and he's inviting us into that joy to partake, to swim in it, to exude in it, to love it and enjoy it forever. This is the greatest gift, right? To be a divine partaker, to be a partaker in the divine joy. These blessings for faithful service are many, not just one. Tremendous excitement and joy, far higher, far greater joys than anything this world could produce, than anything this world could give. This is what we get invited into. Now, if this is true, and it is, if God is joyful and happy, and he longs to invite and to bring us into it, and he rewards his faithful disciples with everlasting joy and happiness, should not this shape our lives? Should not this shape every facet of our life, every day that we live? I struggle with this repeatedly because my eyes get brought down from the calling. My eyes get brought down from the heavenly reward, the reality of what's to come. And I get bogged down and entangled either in sin or discouragement or frustration. It could be at work. It could be the family. It could be a neighbor. It could be a coworker. It could be any of those things. It could be addiction. And it takes our sights off, and darkness sets in. But what would it look like, friend, for you and for me to lift our eyes to the eternal reality of what God is calling us to do and seeks to grant us and give us? Wouldn't that shape the way that you live your life? Wouldn't that shape the way that you speak to your spouse, discipline your children, go to work and labor, work in your yard? It shapes everything. This truth shapes every reality of our lives. That the greatest thing that we could do with our lives would be to bless our master and build his kingdom. That is the greatest thing we could use our lives for. And if this is true, that the reward is ready and it stands to be blessed, we stand to be invited into it, and God is calling his children to faithful service, yet to be rewarded, then one of the ways that it needs to affects us as Christians is that we need to be taking wise, calculated, gospel risks for the kingdom. We need to be a risky people. Christians are often known for being conservative. And indeed, we are in our values, in taking our values from Scripture. We are, by the cultural standards, you could say, conservative. And yet, the gospel tells us to abandon everything for the sake of the kingdom, to lay it all on the line, to put everything up front, to go all in, to wage it all, our lives, for the kingdom of Christ, because it cannot fail. And there is a reward to be given. And so if we believe this, if we believe that God earnestly, joyfully looks forward to rewarding you and me, then that means us taking risks for the gospel of building his kingdom that we might be rewarded. This does not look like buying a lotto ticket with all of your savings, okay? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about building the kingdom of God, something that would bring him exaltation and praise. The first servant and the second servant in the parable, immediately it says they went and traded with their talents, right? Well, guess what? There was no guarantee that five was going to turn into five more. There was no guarantee that two was going to turn into two more. They could have lost everything. They waged it all. They immediately started trading with these talents, with this money, to build the kingdom of God, and it was risky. There was no 100% return guaranteed. There's not that today. There wasn't that then. They risked it all for the kingdom, that they might establish their master, that they might bless him. This was risky. They took gospel risk. So what does this look like for us? It looks like for us in this congregation, planting a church out of us. We're taking a risk for the gospel. We got 126 adult members, roughly usually a little over 200 of us. And yet there's a calling and a conviction that we need to be a part of the gospel going forward a few miles south of here. And so it looks like this church coming together in prayer and praying for God. God, would you raise up, would you call 30 adult members? Would you call these people to go and to plant their lives and to work hard and labor for the gospel that more might come in? It's a gospel-centered risk. It risks everything. It risks our existence here. It risks the building. It risks the finance. It risks everything. But you know what? Is it worth it? Is it a wise and calculated risk? Is this just a decision that's man-made? No. Did this calling and conviction come from the Spirit of God? Did God lead us to do this? Absolutely. And so it's worth it. It's worth it to take risks for the gospel. Gospel risk looks like sending your brothers and sisters in Christ here all over the world, to Ethiopia, to India, to China, as we've done. To carry the gospel going forward, it looks like individuals like you who went on those trips, taking a week of vacation, putting your tax return or savings on the line and saying, I'm going to spend this, I'm going to go, because there are people that need to hear the gospel. There are children that are impoverished and need to be loved. There are single parents that have no hope, and we need to go and bring them the hope of Christ. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation, so we'll spend our money, we'll use our vacation, and we'll gather as the body of Christ, and we'll send them. Those are gospel risks. Planes don't always land safely. People get sick overseas. There are all sorts of things that can go wrong, and yet we deem them worth it to build the kingdom of our master. This is what he's calling us to. This is what God is calling to, faithful stewardship, but yet taking risks for the gospel. A gospel risk is showing up the last Saturday of the month to set up for diapers and donuts and not know if anyone's coming. Where there's a motivation and a desire to bless single parents out there who are under-resourced, but also to love them in the name of Christ and to serve them in the name of Christ and then invite them to study the Word of God with you, that's risky. You could look like a fool for doing that. What if no one shows? What if they show up and they all leave? What if they just take your diapers and run? It's risky. And yet God calls us to take gospel risks. Gospel risks in our church look like serving and conversing with people that are far different than us. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of caring for them, it's loving people that, if you were honest, you would acknowledge make you feel quite uncomfortable. And loving them anyways. And allowing God to stretch you and mold you and shape you. If we know we have a joyful master who longs to bless us eternally, not just in this life, not just a little snippet, but for all of eternity, if we know we have a joyful master who longs to bless us and is amazingly generous to those who serve faithfully, why would we not risk it all? Why would we not live wisely, calculating the risk for the sake of the gospel? Why would we not do that? Anything that leads us astray from that and from taking those risks is foolishness. It's dimmed or darkened thinking. We would be foolish not to take risks for the gospel. Do you take risks for the gospel? Have you thought about this in your life? Do you do this? Do you know what they are? Do you know what it would even look like in your life? Do you find yourself motivated by eternal reward, by hearing Christ say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Does that have any motivation for you at all in your life? Or is motivation a raise or a paycheck bump or an extra week vacation? Don't live for those shallow things. Use those things. Steward those things for the kingdom. Are you burying what you have in the ground? Spending all your time and energy just trying to hold on to what you have? Trying to protect it? Or are you leveraging it for the kingdom of God? That you might bless the name of Christ, that you might expand his kingdom, that sinners might be redeemed through what you have and its stewardship. I make no claims to have figured this out. I'm trying. I'm a work in progress. I've got long ways to go. But wouldn't it be beautiful if we did this together? We're doing it in multiple ways now. Wouldn't it be beautiful if it just continued to grow and expand and we took encouragement from one another, laying it all on the line for the gospel? Or are we going to bury it in the ground, lower our thinking from the truth of eternal reward and life with him, and focus on the here and now and what we have and holding on to it? That's a dangerous thing to do. That brings us to the third servant. That's exactly what he did. The third slave not only doesn't steward well what he's been given, but he comes to the master with an accusatory tone and with excuses. He comes to him with excuses as to why he's not productive, as to why he did not work. The servant's wickedness manifested itself one way in laziness. In laziness. Laziness is always problematic in this life. But it's particularly problematic when it's spiritual laziness. That seems to seep down into everything and taint and pollute and corrupt everything. When we're spiritually lazy, there's a higher cost for that. There's a deeper consequence to our soul, to our relationships, to everything around us. And not only is this third slave lazy, but he comes to the master making accusations against him. He's got a bad attitude towards the master. Clearly, this guy feels convicted. I mean, clearly this guy, this third slave, feels guilty and convicted because he begins to project the blame onto the master. What has the master done? He hasn't done anything, but yet he projects the blame. Don't we do this? This is exactly what tactic that we use, right? That when we're guilty or convicted, when we know we've missed the mark, sometimes we project the problem or the cause onto the other person. The slave did nothing. He did nothing with what he had been given. He belonged to the master just like the other two. He was given the same commission, but he failed. And rather than wanting to deal with that failure, he tries to blame the master. Now, the scary thing about this is, remember, the slave in the parable, the slaves, they don't represent an atheist or an agnostic or someone who doesn't know where they stand with God. This guy is a slave. In other words, he belongs to his master. This is a professing, you could say, Christian. It is someone who is church. It is someone who comes in here and sits under the preached word and maybe even raises our hand and sings songs and serves perhaps in different areas, but yet who does not want to acknowledge that God is really his master. Indeed, he wants to be the master. Or he wants to blame the master for things. It's clear from this accounting of this third slave that he doesn't love the master, that he has contempt in his heart. He disregards his stewardship that he had been given. And so in the same way, we should take caution. We should take pause. None of us should sit here, myself included, and think, "Oh, this isn't me." But we should explore our own hearts, look at it, look inward, and say, "Holy Spirit, examine me. Show me the deceitfulness and the wicked of my heart. Is this me? Do I come in and listen to the Word of God preached and fellowship with His people, and yet do I make no positive impact for the kingdom of God? Is there any fruitfulness in my life? Am I doing anything for the kingdom, or am I building my kingdom? Am I so focused on what I want and keeping it and hoarding it and building what I think, or am I laboring for the King, the King of glory. We all have to ask ourselves that. We'd be fools not to. Is our identification with Christ superficial? Is our relationship with Christ superficial, meaning we come here on Sunday, we sit and we go home, and that's about it from Sunday to Sunday? Or is there a fruitfulness, a laboring? Is there genuine faith produced by regeneration? This slave does nothing with what he's been given. He does not attempt to build his master's kingdom, and this was a counterfeit allegiance. Now, Scripture is going to say that your heart and my heart are deceitfully wicked. Deceitfully, I mean, it can deceive us. We have to examine ourselves. Do we have a counterfeit allegiance to Christ, or are we a faithful servant? Everything about this third slave contradicted who he was. He had a professed commitment to his master by nature of being a slave, but yet he did not work to build the master's kingdom. Indeed, this guy hated the master. It's as if he comes in, the master calls him to account, and it's almost as if he comes in and he just throws the talent on the table and says, "Here, this is what's yours," and walks out. Just a tone of contempt. "Here's what belongs to you, nothing more, nothing less, I'm done." This slave, notice, this slave took no risks at all, and therefore there is no reward. Playing it safe got him nothing. In fact, it cost him to lose everything. Do you think about it that way, Christian? That if we don't take risks for the gospel, we will lose everything. Even what we have will be taken from us. That's what happens to this guy. That's part of the judgment that's rendered down. Here in verse 26, we see the failure of his excuses. "But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful,'" what a word, "slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." The excuses don't stand, do they? This guy tries to blame the master. He comes up with some excuses, but they do not stand. The judgment is still rendered down. They do him no good. They buy him no margin. And I would caution you, and I would caution my own soul, do I make excuses today for the Lord? Do I make excuses to him about why I can't serve or why I can't give or why I can't participate? "Well, I'm too busy. I work too long. My kids are busy. I got t-ball. I got dance. I got recitals. I got extra long weekend. I'm on call." There are a million reasons we can come up with. There are a million excuses. Will any of them stand before God? They won't. "I'm too poor. I don't know enough. I don't know where to start. I need help." None of the excuses stand. D.A. Carson writes, "It is not enough for Jesus' followers to hang in there and wait for the end. They must see themselves for what they are, servants who owe it to their master to improve what he entrusts to them. Failure to do so proves they cannot really be valued disciples at all." We're not just trying to stick the landing in this life. We're not just trying to hang on until the end. Rather, we've been commissioned and sent. We've been given stewardship to build and to multiply. I might be able to get away with giving excuses to others. Bosses or parents, spouses or children or neighbors or friends. You might be able to get away with giving excuses even to your pastor. But you cannot get away with giving excuses to God. They shall not stand. The reality is that on the day of judgment, every mouth will be silenced when it comes to excuses. And every knee will bow before God Almighty, the King of glory. And our work will be judged properly, righteously, according to truth. When Jesus comes and sits in judgment, all of his judgment will be according to that, to wisdom and truth. And he will demand an accounting from me individually and from you individually for your words and your actions and your stewardship. Did we labor for the King or for our comfort? Did we seek to build his kingdom or our own? Did we seek to bring glory and honor to Christ, or did we live for our glory? Did we live motivated by the truth of his return and eternal reward? Or did we live for the temporal, short-lived, fleeting passions of this world? It will be brought to light in our lives. Those that bear fruit for God will be given even more opportunity to do so. They will be given even more in eternal life. These parables are scary as a pastor. To think that there are people that come in and sit week after week, professing belief, part of the visible church, perhaps maybe even being active in ministry, and yet will be startled on the day of judgment by being thrown out. So it might sound like a harsh thing. It might sound like a judgmental thing. It's not. It is an exhortation. It's a pleading as a pastor to say, examine your heart. Seek the Lord. See what you're doing with your life. Be honest with yourself. Ask God to not let you be spiritually blind to the status of your life, to what you're living for. Because the risk of living an unproductive, unfruitful life for the kingdom of God is being cast into outer darkness. It's what Jesus says. It's not what I say, it's what he says. Take the talent from him. Give it to him who has 10. For to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. Outer, away from God's presence, separated from him. No light, no joy. Darkness, no light, no joy, no hope. Eternal anguish. It's sobering. If you sit there this morning, we're going to spend a moment, in just a few moments, reflecting. We're going to give you a moment. This whole life is so busy. We're going to spend 60 seconds to pause and examine our own hearts in a moment. Ask yourself, am I living for these fleeting temporal pleasures? Or am I living for the master and risking, taking gospel-wise calculated risks for the kingdom? Am I serving the Lord or am I serving my comfort? What am I doing for the kingdom? Am I doing anything? Is there a fruitfulness there? What work has God called you to do? What is that thing that you feel God is leading you to do, calling you to do, that maybe you're putting the brakes on or hesitating to do? What is the fruitfulness in your life? We're going to spend a few moments just asking ourselves as you sit there individually those questions. And if you find yourself in areas of, well, I feel like God's saying this and I'm rebelling, or God's saying this and I'm saying no, or maybe you examine your life and you don't see what you think you ought. Repent. Call upon God. Say, God, change my heart. I acknowledge this. Don't be like the third slave who gives excuses or blames the master. I just don't know how. I don't know what to do. Or you haven't done this for me. Or this hurts so bad, I can't do this. Don't be like that. Call upon God. Say, God, change my heart. Renew it, wash it, purify it, and then use me and set my eyes on this eternal reward. Prevent them from being dragged down by the weightiness of sin in this world and suffering and distraction. And rather, Lord, don't let me be dragged away by temporal passions, but lift my heart, my affections up to where they belong. We're going to spend a moment to reflect, and then we'll close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would give wisdom and insight to each one individually, that we might see our hearts as they are. And God, that we might confess, each one, that we have not lived as we ought, that we have become distracted, we have gone astray, we have become entangled with the things of this world. And oh God, would you purify our hearts in this time? Would you wash us once again with the blood of Christ? Would you purge those things from us and set our hope and affections on you in a new and fresh way, in a life-altering way? Now, God, how we long as your people to see what a people committed to you can be used to accomplish for the kingdom of God. Use us, God. Use us as your instruments in your hand. Let us be hammers. Let us be fruitful and productive. Let us be tools that you use to build with. We know that there is joy there. Protect our minds from the deceitfulness of sin and the temptations of this world, from believing otherwise. And oh God, let our church be used for your glory and your kingdom throughout the nations, we pray. Amen.